is the pattern for how we recover from sin. And this is so difficult for man. And again, this is why there are so many denominations. This is why there are so many churches, movements, all kinds of religious things, because we all have our list. We all have our list of what we must do for God to save us as unbelievers, and we have our list of what we must do for God to recover us from sin. And where most people spend their time in theological debates is debating lists. Our list compared to your list. Our list of salvation, redemptive salvation, we'll put the cross here, this side put the unbeliever. How is the unbeliever saved? We have our list of what you must do. Now that list involves a lot of things. Repentance, feeling sorry, emoting, going to church, sacraments of the church, multitude of things that are involved with the list. And this verse is faith. Simple faith. I will save you. Trust me. Not I will save you if you do for me. I will save you. Trust me. I trust you. Then we come to, and this divides. There's just so few in all of history who understand and will accept it simply by faith. I trust you. You're God. You're sufficient to be God. You're sufficient to save. Then you come to the church, the body of Christ. So over here we have believers. And they're all part of the church, all part of the body of Christ, all saved forever. But we still have the problem. This was sin to the power of P, that's penalty. Believers will sin to the power of sin in our life. And we still ask the same question. How can I be saved? Not eternal redemption. Same word is used. The word for salvation is used for the unbelieving believer. How can I be saved? Because that's what it is, and that's what we have to get into our minds. Being delivered from sin is a salvation, even for the believer. It is a deliverance. The salvation from God. How can I do this? How can I be saved? And even though everyone over here understand faith here, when they come over here, they drop it. And now we've got our list. Now that you're a Christian, now you can do for God. Even though you're dead in sin as a believer, because when we sin, we're spiritually dead temporarily. But now, I can do for God without God. And God is going to save me, deliver me on the merits of what I do. Because now I'm a believer. I don't need God like I did over here. And so, once again, Christians now. Over here, religious world. Now, the body of Christ argues that our list. Well, you have to repent. Promise God you'll never do it again. Sit aside a while. Do this. Do that. And a whole bunch of stuff. And we all then again, same thing as over here, only now within the church, we're all going to argue about our list. What you must do. You must confess. You must repent. You must do this. You must do that. God is going to act on those things to recover you. Versus, and everybody debates and argues, fights. And we're all fighting over our list. It's the wrong battle. Or, this verse, simple faith. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Am I still sufficient to be God? Can I deliver you, save you from sin? Can I deliver you, save you through adversity? Can I deliver you, save you through testings and sufferings? That's what these things are all about. And once again, we must come to the point. I trust him. One of the most difficult things, one of the worst things that the unbeliever does, he does not realize how horrible a condition he's in. And then the believer doesn't realize when we're dead in sin what a horrible condition we're in. We're hopeless. He's not going to act on anything that we do other than faith. Will you trust me? What God is looking for throughout all history is for those believers who will trust him. That's what our study is about. And as I told you before, I make it very clear as we go into 97, I don't care what book I go to, I don't care what passage I go to, if grace and faith bore you, I'm sorry. Because that is every verse, every book, every chapter, that's what this is about. And it is a battle just to trust him. That's why so many people have so many other things. All these lists. Because I can't just simply say, all I have to do is trust God. That's it. Trust him. And I will be saved and delivered. Can't do that. I've got to do for God. As an unbeliever or believer. He's made the way of reconciliation. Because what we're talking about is reconciliation. And he's made it possible. He has made it possible. How contrary to human viewpoint. You've offended me. You've got to do something to reconcile this relationship. But in our relationship with God, he's already done it. He's already set aside the whole problem of repairing the relationship. All we have to do is take the responsibility as unbelievers. I'm alienated from you. As believers, take the responsibility, acknowledgement, confession. I am alienated from you. And then repent. I don't want to be. I want to be with you. I don't want to be. I want to be with you. Now what must I do? Nothing. Just trust me. I'll do it. And the moment the unbeliever trusts, the moment the believer trusts, boom. God has done it. This is his sufficiency to be God. And what happens when we do that, as believers, put our faith back into the power of God the Holy Spirit, the one he has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent. He has sent Jesus Christ for redemptive salvation. He has sent the Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, for temporal salvation. And the moment we do that, we're empowered. We now can have everything that we do be glorifying to him. Everything. And so that we don't waste our time this New Year's Eve, let's spend a few moments, and if we need to take responsibility, confession, for mental attitudes sin, overt, sin of the tongue, then we acknowledge it, we repent of it, and we trust him. This is why Paul, in so many places, but it's very clear in Corinthians, his letter to the Corinthians, he said, test yourself. Examine yourself. Do you not know this about you, that Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? Test yourself to see if you are in the faith. And that is what we need to do. Am I in that relationship with him? Because this is what God wants, is that relationship. See, people, faith brings us into a relationship with him. So anything that we can do to bring us into that wonderful relationship with him, doesn't matter what you've done, where you are, he has built, taken care of everything for reconciliation. That's his desire, as we're going to see. To be reconciled. I want to reconcile him. I want a relationship. I'm not in the scrapping business. I'm in the salvaging business. And it's done at the cross. Trust me. So let's spend a few moments to orient ourselves. If we need to go through the 3R concept of spirituality, which is responsibility or confession, repentance and repair, and repair for us is simply faith. And then to orient ourselves to what we're here for, how important what we're doing is. This is the center of the battle. We're going to dare to go into this book tonight. Man cannot understand this book. I don't care how much Greek Hebrew they have. The scribes and Pharisees studied it daily, and they never knew Christ. It's not a matter of studying the Bible, people. It is a matter of allowing the Holy Spirit to illuminate it to us. That's the great issue. And he's waiting to illuminate things unknown before to those who would just trust him to do so. Let's prepare ourselves for a night of war, a night of worship, a night of prayer. Let's pray. What a privilege it is this New Year's Eve, Heavenly Father, to assemble ourselves with others who are like-minded for the purpose of worshiping you, enjoying fellowship with you, intimacy with you. And as we know from the Epistle of John, and then enjoying the fellowship with each other. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will now guide us, that what happens here tonight will be a sweet fragrance to you in the glory of your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. All right, let's spend a few moments in song, hymn number 37. We're in the midst of studying some things, and we'll get into that in a few moments. And everything that we study, as you go through and you read the Bible, in the Old Testament especially, I am God, I am God, there is no one besides me, I am God. What is God doing? What's going on here? Is he on an ego trip? No. The point is God sufficient to be God? See, Satan said, I will be like God, and then Satan said, I am. So we have this great spiritual, invisible warfare going on. Who is sufficient to be God? And what you and I come to the realization is, in our life, every time we test it, which is, happens day throughout the day, is God sufficient to be God? Every sin that you and I commit fundamentally is, you're not sufficient to be God. Every time you and I sin, we're saying, you are not sufficient to be God, I can take care of this. There's not a sin that you can give me that before that sin is committed, you stop trusting him. And the moment we stop trusting him, boom, I am independent of God. I can do this. This is what he's looking for, those who will just trust him. So let's sing in regard to things we're studying, things we want to have in our mind tonight as we go into 97. A mighty fortress is our God. He's our fortress. Not me, in any way. You won't put on the armor of God. In Ephesians 6, you will not put on that armor until you realize I need that armor. And then when you realize you need the armor, then you'll put it on. So let's see in verses 1, 2, and 4, a mighty fortress is our God. In fact, I'll tell you what, all four verses, because verse 3 centers right into the spiritual warfare. Let's stand and sing. We measure things because of the nature of man, and God even takes advantage of this and uses this throughout Scripture. We measure things in days and weeks, months, years, and once again, we're closing out another year. Nobody knows. No one knows how many years we have as individuals or even as the church. I understand that a couple of nights ago, Hal Lindsey said the rapture is going to occur in 1997. Okay, that's fine with me. But no one knows. I think there's certainly a multitude of things that are going on, just as at the time of Christ's birth, there was no prophecy as to the time when he would be born, but that he was coming, and people were looking. There was just something in as far as the spiritual condition of earth going on. But it is our tendency to measure things in regard to time. And so what we generally do is the habit of man. We get to the end of the year, look forward to the next. Where am I in my life? Where am I in my marriage? Where am I in my single life? Where am I financially? Where am I in my hopes and my dreams and all of these kinds of things that we go through, and we have fun with New Year's resolutions of what we're going to do, bearing in mind something that we want to accomplish and as far as a priority in our life. So let's make no bones about it. we all begin with thinking about me. Me. My life. Things that happen in my life. Just be honest, every one of us do. That's why every one of us came to Christ as Savior. I don't want to die forever and burn in a lake of fire. I mean, it was just as personal as it could be. It was the most personal decision any of us ever made. I don't want to spend eternity burning in a lake of fire. I want to spend it with God. That's it. Then as we begin to understand our relationship with God and what we're here for, we start seeking this out. What is the plan of God? What is the plan of God for me? Start branching it a little bit now. God's plan for me. Things aren't working out this last year, just at this point, or whatever it may be, or maybe they are. But being under the convicting and work of the Holy Spirit, what's God's plan for me? I want to be in that. So we become very oriented. Then we begin to realize something. Yes, it's God's plan for me, but it's not isolated and built just around me. God's plan for me is related to the whole thing of the spiritual warfare going on between God and Satan. And all of a sudden, our lives are thrust into something far more dramatic than what we first thought. The problems that we have in our lives now take on a different dimension. They're not just the normal course of life, as is the thinking of man, the flesh man. They're related to something far more important. There is no book more important than Job in the Bible. In the book of Job, the whole Bible fits under. In chapter 1, we meet a man who is a believer. He's on planet Earth. And in chapter 1, we are introduced to God, and we are introduced to Satan. It's a unique chapter in all the Bible. Because in one chapter, we find man here, God and Satan in heaven, and they're debating over man. They're debating over this one man. And dear people, that's you. It's so difficult to teach people how insufficient we are. It is equally difficult to teach people. If you are a Christian, you are Job. That's what that book is for. Job was isolated. We don't even know where Ur of Chaldees is. We will always know where Texas is. But we don't know where the Ur of the Chaldees is. Probably somewhere around Kansas. No, it's over in there. But it's just, we don't know. What's my point here? It's obscure. He wasn't in the center of all this stuff going on. He wasn't in the rush of the spiritual warfare in Jerusalem. There wasn't a Jerusalem. He was just a man with a family in Dallas, Plano, Richardson, wherever you're from, where parts you live in, just there. And it just bewildered him, all that started to happen to him. So people, what we have to first get into our minds is quit isolating yourself and your life and orient it all around you. And the things that go on in your life, start realizing, yes, God does have a plan for me, right here, but it's not isolated. It's not just independent of everything. It's part of this whole battle going on between God and Satan, and all of a sudden, you become a vital factor in that. You want to enter into the spiritual warfare that we're dealing with. Therefore, as we close out the year, what does God want me? What does God want me to do? What does God ask him from me in 97? And again, We come up with our list. We've got our list now. What God wants me to do in 1997, and we really go to our list. He wants me to learn more doctrine. He wants me to pray. He wants me to be a better person. He wants me to serve. He wants me, and we just start piling law on top of it. All these things God wants me to do in 1997. No. There's no list. There is no list. God has put together in one simple command, one simple requirement. And in that one simple requirement, if we allow ourselves to understand what's going on in Scripture from Job to Revelation, from the first book to the last, if we will allow the Holy Spirit to take us into it, we'll find what God desires of every one of us individually, personally, every day for the next 365 days. He doesn't have a lot of laws. My yoke is light. It comes down to one. That's it. And in that one, every day, it's just amazing. The wonder of God. That in one simple requirement, one command, all that God desires. And even that one thing is the greatest battle of all. Trust me. Walk by faith. Trust my Spirit. He'll guide, He'll empower, He'll teach, all these things. And it's the biggest battle, and that's why we all come up with lists. Well, yeah, but. And the moment you do that, you quench the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but He wants me to learn, and He wants me to serve, and He wants me to do this, and He wants me. And I'm talking about bona fide things, people. Prayer. Learning. Serving. These are the things God wants. I'm going to go do them. No, you're not. Oh, you go try. But He's based it all, broken it all down to one simple thing. My yoke is light. My yoke is light. All I want you to do is trust me. I'm just looking for that peculiar individual who will dare to trust me. Who will dare to walk by the power of my Spirit as my son did. That's what I'm looking for. Don't have to do all these things. I want you to walk by this faith. Now, we're going to close tonight this one part of our study. Take it back up Sunday and the next thing. We're studying crucial passage. We're studying Isaac and Jesus Christ. People, it is just, of all the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, let's just study this one. Fewest verses. Fewest chapters. About Isaac. And yet this man is the most explicit example, type, pattern of Jesus Christ. And we've seen this in several things so far. Isaac is the son of promise. The son of promise. Jesus Christ is the son of promise. The birth of Isaac was a miracle. The birth of Jesus Christ was a miracle. It took an unusual, miraculous birth for the both of these men to be born. Then, this is where we're going to start looking at Sunday, if I get through this tonight, and we'll look at this Sunday, is the next thing then, after their birth, what's the next major thing about Isaac? You go right from his birth. This is amazing. You go right from his birth to his circumcision to his being weaned. And the next thing about Isaac, he's offered as a sacrifice. What do you do with Jesus Christ? You go from his birth to his circumcision to his being weaned. And then what does it jump? it jumps to leading up to the sacrifice. And then, what's the next thing? He came back. Coming back of Isaac. He's going to come back off the altar. He's going to come back down the hill. Jesus Christ is going to come back. And then what's the final thing? Next thing is really interesting. It's the longest part of Scripture about Isaac. He's not even there. It's the longest part, and we'll see this, of Isaac, and he's not even there. It really centers on a servant to go out and find this guy a wife. Now, I don't think it's because Isaac was so difficult to find a woman for. I think that's the case in some of us. But I don't think it's the case of Isaac. Something else is going on here. Something far more important is going on. He isn't even the issue. And yet he's the center of it. We're finding him a bride. But the whole story is about a servant who goes into a land that Isaac will not go, find him a bride, and then bring the bride to him. He doesn't even come get her. The servant will bring the bride to him. What's that sound like? Sound like finding a bride for Jesus Christ. He's the main person, but he's not even here. His servant here. Okay. What's God doing? What's God doing? I see this. Let's say you say, I see it. There's something going on here. Why does God go to such pain with Isaac, with Abraham, to make it a duplicate Jesus Christ? Good question. Why? One of the things I mentioned 89-90 in my study, in my office, I asked why. Almost everything I studied had a lot of whys today. I'm getting ready for some things we're going to be looking at. Why? Book of Revelation, we're going to start studying. Why? Not just it is. Why? What is God doing? And at the heart of all of this, people, and I know some of you have heard this, but I lay the foundation because we're going to move quickly. We go through the rest of this. And that is, if we can understand what's happening with Isaac, you get a glimpse of the great battle between two kingdoms. There are two kingdoms involved. There is the kingdom of God, and there is the kingdom of Satan. And Satan is here now, running his kingdom. And God has promised he will send his hero. And when we get to Revelation, not the gospel, we're going to have some phenomenal things to learn. Because if we study the Gospels, we're not studying Jesus Christ, we're studying God the Father. The power, the impact of Revelation is unbelievable. The title and what it's about. But it's about what we're studying right here. We go from the promise of Isaac, paralleling Christ, and the book of Revelation. And all that God is doing in the battle between God and Satan. He has sent this promise. I promise you. Now, the issue is God sufficient? Is God sufficient to bring his son, fight with Satan, defeat Satan, and then bring God's kingdom, both spiritually and then physically, on the planet Earth? Is God sufficient to do that? And where you and I fit into this whole scenario, people, is no different than Abraham, no different than a believer in the millennium, and no different than a believer in the tribulation. We play the same vital part that I know sometimes looks insignificant to you. But if we could grasp from Scripture what is going on in Scripture, what God is doing, and understand it in that invisible spiritual realm, that's where it all is counting. That's where it's all going on. Job gets clobbered. Job gets beat up. People, the battle isn't with Job. The battle's what's going on topside. And Job has a privilege of simply saying, "Your God, I trust you." It sounds so easy until you're in the middle of the battle. Until you have to walk by faith. Until you have to be saved by faith, delivered from sin by faith, live by faith. Then it's not so easy. I'd rather have a list. So what we're doing now is we're closing out our study on the Son of Promise, the miraculous birth. What is God doing? Because we're going to study those other things next. And we'll keep building on this. But let's stop Sunday morning and tonight and understand what is God doing and what's the lesson for me. What's the lesson for me? It's just, people, this isn't just cute. Oh, that's clever. Oh, man, that's nice. That's cool. No. This is something so important to your life. This is so important to what people, there are some cool things in the Bible. There are some fun things to know. Who is Leviathan? Who is the seven-headed dragon of Job that's talked about in the book of Revelation? First book of the Bible. People, so many things. We're going to do Revelation different than most people usually do. It's not just a matter of verse by verse. We're going to do a lot of going back and forth through the book and go to other places. Because the book of Job lays the whole foundation for the book of Revelation. The seven-headed dragon, the Leviathan, Ahab, who is a dragon in Job, Kenim, all of these come up in the book of Revelation. That ought to boggle your mind. Job was written before 2000 B.C., Revelation, written around, at the end of the first century. And it's yet to be fulfilled. And it's all going to come up again at the end. So what's God doing in all of this? I didn't bring this out to be clever and cute. This affects your marriage. This affects your life. This affects everything about you and me. Is what we're doing here. So let's see if we can go through. Now, Sunday morning, we started in on this, and we noted the point one of what God is doing and why God went to so much effort to make Isaac an exact, explicit pattern of the person of Jesus Christ. And point one for why he does it, we start with the promise. We start with the promise that is given by God. Now, remember, the gospel is called the gospel of the promise, the gospel of the kingdom. When you take words like the gospel, the promise, the word, the message, all of these refer to the exact same thing. They all refer to the same thing. They have different emphasis, but they're all referring to the exact same thing, the truth. And we'll be building this list, and I'll show you. We've already traveled this way with the word the gospel of the promise. Why is it called that in the New Testament? The gospel of the kingdom, the battling of these two kingdoms is what's going on. The promise is the gospel in the Old Testament. You and I have the advantage of having him identified as the man called Jesus. So we study, first of all, the promise. Do you trust God to do what he says he will do? Abraham's birth, promise, and it isn't going to be until 75 years later it becomes a reality. Jesus Christ promised in Genesis 3. The kingdom is promised to Abraham. That still hasn't been done. Do we believe him? Do we trust him? Then we noted the second is the issue of time. Time. Very important. The elapse of time is a test of faith. Time that 75 years, and we're just estimating Abraham about 25 in the year of Chaldees because of putting everything together. So he's about 25. And then we have all the centuries for the coming of Christ. And the kingdom still isn't here on earth. First kingdom is. Now, so we have an elapse of time. What's the elapse of time in your life and in my life that we learn from all of this? The elapse of time is a time to become discouraged. The elapse of time is a time to doubt. And worst of all, and most challenging of all, the elapse of time is time to come up with human solutions. Come up with a flesh solution. Okay, God, this is where we're down to it, and it hadn't happened, so Operation Hagar. People, if you stop and you talk about adultery, you have missed the whole point. That isn't even, that is inconsequential, incidental to what really was going on. He was coming up with a human solution for what God was doing. That's the problem. That's what we want to learn. You don't come up with human solutions for God's plan. He wasn't just going out having a good time with Hagar. He didn't go get drunk and just do it one night. He was doing it for God. Can you imagine that? I must go do this for God. He was doing it for God. We are going to bring about God's plan. That's the problem. Time gives us time to do our own solution. Well, God's kind of running out of time here. Guess I'm going to have to take over. Gives us time to just give up all hope and all trust. My perfect example? Well, Jesus, you said you were Lazarus' friend. But my sister Martha and I, that if you'd been here one day earlier, you could have healed him. Do I hear you right? I can heal him, but death is too much for me? Mary, Martha, you're not making sense here. And we do the same thing. God, it's really too late. I mean, I can just look at my body. My body is dead. I can look at the body of my wife. She's sexually dead. It's too late. And he just laughed. That's where Isaac got his name. God's the one laughing. God named Isaac. Amen. Because he just laughed. So the elapse of time becomes a great issue. Now, add to that three, compounds it, as if that isn't enough, impossible circumstances. Impossible circumstances. Sarah's body's dead, Abraham's body's dead. It's too late. He does this on purpose. Read all through. We'll study Elijah and Elisha later on in John 14. Why do you think Elijah? Build a trench around the altar. Fill it with water. Pour water all over the altar. It's impossible for this to burn. I know the law of physics. It can't burn. It's all wet. He wants to bring us to that hopeless, helpless situation. Impossible circumstances. You might as well go now, Jesus. Lazarus is dead. Forget it. I don't think you really cared anyway. I don't think you care about me, God. Because you wouldn't have let this get this way if you truly loved me. I don't think you care. The test. He's going to bring it to impossible circumstances, people. Until you've been there, you haven't really been tested. It's just too late, God. It's too late. I have the sense enough to look physically at my body, my wife's body. I have the sense to know we've already buried Lazarus. I know. It's too late. No, it's not too late. People, he brings it to the impossible circumstances in your life. Therefore, question, in 1997, is anything going to be impossible for God to do in your relationship with Him? It's impossible, God. You can't bless me. You can't use me. You can't do this. You can't do that. He laughs. He loves it when we say, you can't. It's too late. It's in the wisdom of man, but not to God. He brings us to that circumstance. And it's amazing how many believers try to do for God in that impossible circumstance. I'm an unbeliever, but I'm going to do for you to save me. I'm a believer in sin, but I'm going to do something. I'm going to say something. I'm going to feel something for you to save me and deliver me from sin. I'm going to do for you. And he just laughs. So the time factor gives us time for him for us to come up with all of our solutions. And if you remember, in both occasions, Sarah and Mary, is anything too difficult for God? Is anything too impossible for God? And then in Luke with Mary, for nothing is impossible with God. Do we believe that or not? Do we truly believe nothing is impossible for God? So he will put believers, he will put you, when you come to this point, to put you at the bottom in an impossible, hopeless, helpless circumstance. Just find out what you're going to do. So you can find out. He knows. He knows. Just make no doubt about that. We'll see that in our next thing with Isaac. God already knows what Abraham's going to do. But we need to know. It's no accident, people. When you're down and out, it's no accident. Please understand what's going on in the spiritual warfare. That's why we open this up and study it and examine it and allow the Spirit to illuminate for us. Why are you doing all that, God? Why are you doing with Isaac and Jesus what you've done? What's going on? And he's going to put you in that same hopeless, helpless situation. And one of the greatest problems is we just don't realize how horrible our condition. We're in a far worse condition, people, than we can even imagine. When we're unbelievers, or when we're believers in sin, or when we're unbelievers battling through life. We live in a John Wayne world. Somehow or another, reach down and pull yourself up. No. We trust him. That's what he wants to find out. Now we come to the fourth one tonight. The fourth one. Impossible circumstance. Lots of time. Now what's number four? Number four, people, is the power of God. Now he gets to walk in. You're in a hopeless, helpless circumstance in your life. Now it's time. And by the way, if you're sitting here thinking, I have not been brought to that point, yes, you have every time you sin. I don't care how little the sin is, how big the sin is. You're in a hopeless situation. So now we come to the power of God. The strength and the power of man, the ability of man, is ended. The ability of man is ended. The flesh is dead. And by flesh I mean our ability to do anything dramatized in the picture of Abraham and Sarah. The flesh is dead. People, it is impossible for Abraham and Sarah to make it happen. How I wish sometime that this would be a vivid to us. Sometimes in sin, sometimes just in living the Christian life and suffering, we don't really see it. That's why we think we can come up with solutions. But there's no getting around it. I know we're at the flesh end of this deal because my body's dead and the body of my wife is dead. So I'm brought there literally face to face with it. So here we have God now bringing us to the point where the power of the flesh is dead. And now it is time for God. The reasoning of man can't do it now. And now it is time for God. Nothing is impossible for God. God's power is at issue. God's almightiness is at issue. The ability of God, people, here is the center of the conflict. Please listen for your life in 1997. Is God sufficient to be God? And that may sound like a weird way to word it. Well, of course he's sufficient. Do you believe that all the time? No, because sometimes I sin. And when you're really brought under the test, like Abraham and Mary and Martha and Peter and Paul and David and on and on and on. Is he really sufficient? That's what it's come down to. Satan says, I am sufficient to be God. I am. And we've looked at passages all through the Old Testament, over and over. I am God. I am God. There is no one but me. Why does he do that? Is God kind of doubted himself? Is God on some kind of an ego trip? No. There's a battle going on. You are the center of it. And they're all looking. Is God sufficient for you? Or do you need to help him? or do you need to run? Do you need to live in fear? Do you need to go hide somewhere? Do you need to give up? Or is your God sufficient for your faith? And it's going to be the same. People, it's the same message for Daniel. We'll study the major prophets, minor prophets, when we go take our swing through the Bible. The message is always the same. Esther, Ruth, you trust me. Who will trust me? Who in the church age? Stephen, Peter, Paul, all of the people we studied. Who will trust me? We come now to the sufficiency of God to be God. I am God. Is God sufficient to be God? This is the great issue. And you get to be a part of it. My God is sufficient. I don't have to lay down. I don't have to die. I don't have to hide. I don't have to run. I don't have to fall apart. My God is sufficient to forgive sins and years. My God is sufficient to deliver. My God is sufficient to provide. That's my God. And when they cry like David, we may cry like Peter, but what he's looking for is you come back and realize, I am sufficient to be your God. The sufficiency of God. Spiritual warfare is in two realms, people. There are two great issues of battle in the sufficiency of God. One, it's a battle of power. It's a battle of power. Who won that? God did in the prehistoric battle. God won it. We weren't there to see it, were we? But we know he did. Secondly, sufficiency of God in the area of wisdom. Wisdom. Satan's wisdom, that's wisdom, and the wisdom of God. That's where you and I are in human history. That's what this court case thing is all about. The wisdom. And what is it versus? It's the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, which most Christians live by, versus the knowledge of life, or the tree of life. I don't need the Holy Spirit. I have the law. I don't need the Holy Spirit. I know right and wrong. I know good and bad. I know right and evil. Do you? Do you really? No, you don't. It's a battle of wisdom. We call it a court case, and they use this word in quotes. A game. There's a game going on. You who think you're wise. You think you know it all. Why did he give us the spirit of truth, people? Why do I need the spirit of truth if I have the law? I know. One of the most dramatic things you're going to see in the book of Revelation is the knowledge of the battle of wisdom. Who can really tell? Good and evil. Can you? No. So one of the first things you've got to learn, I can't. Because it's going to look like David ought to be hung, shot, and buried. And he's exalted. No, wait a minute, that's not right. Samson, boy, if anybody belongs in hell, it's Samson. I know right and wrong, I know good and evil, and yet the man is in the greatest book of the Bible dealing with heroes of faith. Solomon David. I can tell. Solomon. What a wonderful man. He asked for wisdom. He built a temple. Study scripture. David's God's man, and he divided the kingdom because of Solomon. Oh, people, you who think you're wise, you're eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We can't figure it out. And the next thing we're going to study is God is going to tell Abraham to sacrifice his own son. Think about that. That is against everything that Abraham understands about God. People, sometime in the leading of the Spirit, you are going to be led to do something, say something, be somewhere, do something in life that is going to look to others like it's contrary to what God is all about. You have the faith to trust him to lead, to follow his spirit. Because it's going to look wrong. in the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, what you're doing is wrong. And what could be more wrong than human sacrifice by Abraham of his son? What's going on? We can't figure it out, people. Don't think you enter. When you come to this area of the wisdom, you've entered into a whole secondary realm of this battle that's going on between God and Satan. First power, second wisdom. And then third, it's going to come back to power. And you and I and all men will get to see the power of God here, the battle of Armageddon. So we haven't seen this power struggle satisfied and ended. We're seeing the wisdom one right before our eyes. We're seeing that one. We're living that one. The power one will come again, the battle of Armageddon. And once again, he will lose. This time you and I will get to see what's going on. People, nothing can hinder God's plan. Nothing can hinder it. And this is important, because what did we do way back when we first started tonight? What did we do? Nothing can hinder his plan. His me. Very important to me is me. And don't deny that. Oh, I never think of me. I only think... No. We think of me. I want to know the plan of God because I love him. I want to know the plan of God for me. And people, the plan of God is related to this great spiritual warfare that's going on between God and Satan. Nothing is impossible in the plan of God for your life. Nothing. And it may look like you are at the end, and he's just standing up there laughing. And man and Satan do everything they can to get you not to walk by faith. And Satan and man is going to devise everything they can to bring you down. We haven't looked at the passage. Let's look at Psalm 2 a moment. Psalm 2. I feel so hurt because I'd love to add a night of class and just for the study of the Psalms. When I was in seminary, it was one of my favorite times was in Hebrew. We just study Psalms and so many of them. But let's just look at a couple of things in Psalm 2. Look at verse 1. Why are the basins and the nations, if we allow the Spirit to show us some things, this word is used for the spiritual warfare, invisible nations of Satan as well as of man, but we'll just read this as it is. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? Coming up with what? Human solutions, human ideas. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the promised one, Jesus Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. We're going to rebel against the authority and the position of God. He's not sufficient to be God. Let's abandon it. Look at verse 4. I love it. He sits in the heavens, laughs. The Lord scoffs. He plays with him. That's why he named Isaac Isaac. He didn't name Isaac because Sarah laughed. He named Isaac. He named Isaac because he's laughing. He gave Isaac that name, not Sarah and Abraham. God did. Why? Because it's having fun. Abraham, it's all over. I got to go to the son of one of my servants. No, I'm promising this heir will come through your loins. Okay, I got to go to Hagar. No. Well, it's impossible. We're all wrinkled up in bed. And he just laughs. People, he laughs at us when we sit there and say, you're not sufficient to be God in this. My life is just, it's nowhere. My life is this, and this is gone. I'm talking about when you come in this point of where you're tested in the faith. He's going to bring you to this point. And you're going to want to argue with me. No, I'm not saying God isn't sufficient. I'm just saying I'm physically dead and God can't do anything about it. No, you're saying God is not sufficient. I'm not saying God is insufficient. I'm just saying my brother is dead and it's too late. You're saying he's insufficient. Lazarus, come forth. Come on out here, buddy. Let me just show him. One more time. And it's Adam. Nothing's impossible for Noah. Will you trust me? Will you trust me when it looks hopeless, helpless, useless, nothing you can do? Will you just trust me? I'm God. Satan doesn't want you to, people. The battle is a battle of faith. Satan doesn't want you to. But there is nothing, there is no one, there is no circumstance, there is no lapse of time that can thwart the plan of God for your individual life in 1997. If we could learn just to laugh with him. How can I laugh when it's just everything, nothing's working, and on and on and on? Because we trust him. And we dare to trust him. You dare to trust God. You dare to trust him in such impossible circumstances? Yes, because he's God. And I trust him to do this as far as his plan for me that fits in this greater battle going on. And my part, people, and your part, is one thing that God desires from you in 1997. Trust me. Walk by faith in my spirit. Now, people, he will lead you to the assembly for worship with each other, encouragement of each other, singing, praying, giving, and the scriptures. He will lead you to that. He will lead you to serve. He will lead you to do all those things. That isn't what God is looking for from you. He's looking for those people who will just trust him and walk by the leading of the Spirit and the power of the Spirit each day of their life. And not quenching and not grieving. I want you to go to the assembly. Where does that come from? Come from the Holy Spirit. I don't want to go tonight. I don't have time to go. I want you to serve one another in love. I don't want to. I don't like them. I don't like what they are. I don't like what they've done. I'm angry. I'm this. I'm that. I'm not angry at you, God, but I'm angry at them. What's going on? What does God want me to do? Tomorrow, January 1, trust him. Be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. I started teaching the spirit-filled life by faith. And so many people, oh, well, he's just going to have us all be charismatic and act like weirdos. Did Christ act like a weirdo when walking in the Spirit? No. Did any of the disciples act like weirdos? No. It's so mixed up, and Satan's done so much to neutralize us, to have a relationship, and that's a scriptural word, with the Holy Spirit. Will you trust me? And I'll leave you tomorrow where I want you. I'll pour my love into you. I'll guide you. Will you trust me? Or do you think you can do it with your wisdom? Can you do it with the wisdom of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil? And you don't need me. And that's what it comes down to, people. That is what it's going to all come down to. I can do it without your help, God. So therefore, what is impossible for man in your life in 97, when you reach, it's the most wonderful place to be. People, as long as you're in that place where, you know, if I think this thing through now, if I think this thing through and I don't make bad decisions, and then I won't be in financial problems at the end of 97. So what I've got to do is make good decisions financially, and then I won't be in problems financially at the end of 97. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? It's wrong! The only bad decision you can make in the spiritual warfare going on is to not trust him. Not walk by the Spirit. That's the only bad decision a Christian can make. And I believe this. I see it all through Scripture. I see it in this pattern we're studying. There's no such thing as good and bad decisions. Christian makes one bad decision. Not walk by faith in the Spirit leading. That makes it so simple. That makes it so simple now. And it puts it all on his shoulder. People were in a wisdom part of the battle. The knowledge of the tree of good and evil. When we get to the book of Revelation, it's going to pop you straight in the face. We are in the battle of wisdom. Can I figure it out? Can I figure out what God is doing? Can I figure all of this out? I have the ability. I have eaten of the knowledge of tree of good and evil, and I can figure it out. Or I can't figure it out. And when I've got to make business decisions, romantic decisions, social decisions, church decisions, personal decisions, I'm asking him. And he will guide, and I trust him. That's why it's a battle of faith. That's the only bad decision you can make in 1997. The only bad decision you can make is to stop trusting him to guide you and think you can figure it all out. That's what God is looking for. For that peculiar person, that's a Greek word, that peculiar person who will just walk by faith and trust him from the tree of life. Not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but from the tree of life. This is coming up in John 14, where the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth. Why do I need the Spirit of Truth? Because I don't have it. And I'm not capable. I am incapable of figuring it out. So what God wants us to do is to make that good decision. What's the good decision in 1997? That's the good decision. And he will guide you. He will lead you to worshiping him in Scripture, to the assembly, to using your spiritual gifts, to serving him, to praying, to doing all of these things. But we don't make the decision to do those. We make the decision to be led by him. And this is over and over and over as far as the New Testament is concerned, but it's what we're studying here. As with Isaac, so with every unbeliever, person, they somehow, I'm going to make this happen by my flesh. No, you're not. And then we learn it as a believer, as a Christian, out of temple fellowship, spiritually dead, temporally. I'm going to do something to bring it about. No, I'm not. It's going to take a miracle. It's going to take the power of God. It's going to take the deliverance of God. And all I can do is trust him. And he will do it. So it comes to all parts of our whole life. Salvation 1, salvation 2. The pattern is set. Isaac, Christ. Pattern is set. Christ, you, your birth, everything about you. All these things here to say, you know, this is what I want from you. Salvation 1, salvation 2, neither of these are within the ability of the flesh of man, people, to deliver yourself as an unbeliever, to deliver yourself as a believer, out of sin or through Christ. It is out of your ability. You are like Abraham and Sarah, you're dead. Will you trust me? And by faith, Sarah conceived. By faith, Abraham said that, exactly those words in Hebrew, we said it, we read them. By faith, Sarah became pregnant. She believed, trusted God. Not the promise, God. People, he's looking for an intimate relationship. He's looking for a personal relationship. That's what all of this is about. When we walk by faith, we're walking that close to him. I need you, don't let my hand go. And we're constantly thinking about him. And when we love as Christ loves, by the very nature of it, love one another as I have loved you. I have got to constantly be thinking of him when I produce spiritual love toward you. I'm not thinking of myself or you. I'm thinking of how he loved me. What he's looking for is that intimate personal relationship. People, he's not set up a system where the creature is independent of him. Is that clear? He has not set up a system where the creature is independent of him, even as a Christian. It defies the whole concept of I am sufficient to be God. God is not going to create a being who doesn't need him. He created us at second birth to walk closer with him, in him, and rely on him, and be transformed into the image of his son. So the greatest failure, and we'll take our break, the greatest failure in your life in 1997, your greatest failure will be not to see your need of God, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit. That's my message. That will be your greatest failure. Any day, any moment, any morning, any afternoon, any evening, to stop seeing your need of Him. Let's go for a break. Have some fun. Got some food out there. And spend some time in fellowship. When you hear Wes playing the piano, we'll come back together, do a little bit of work in what we're doing here, and then we will have the fun of taking out the old year and bringing in the new year with a cup and giving full concentration to hearing what Christ is. Father, thank you so much for this evening. Thank you for the opportunity we have. Thank you, Father, for the food that is now before us and the people that brought this food to us. We pray that you'll sanctify it to the nourishment of our bodies. Thank you, Father, for this wonderful evening to be together. Give us the physical endurance to bring you through this tonight in worshiping you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's eat.